Here on, I don't know if I passed out page eight. Did I pass out page eight last week?
Yes, we're halfway through.
We're halfway through eight?
At B3.
On page eight?
Yes.
Oh, wow. Okay, so let's go back. Let's turn first of all to Romans 7, and we're going to look at verse 11. 7:11. Judy.
All right, verse Romans 7:11.
Page 8. You have page 8?
I don't think so.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Here's one.
I don't have page 8 either.
Oh,
that's right.
That's what I did.
Oh, you do. Okay.
Okay.
So we're on page 7.
No, 8.
Page 8. I don't have 8.
You have 8?
Yeah.
You have 8?
Oh, that's right.
You have 8?
Oh, that's right. I wasn't here last week. That's what it was.
Okay.
It was Wednesday you weren't here, not today. Okay.
Okay, 7:11.
Thanks, Carrie.
For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death.
Okay. The handout says, with that in mind, Paul uses verse 11 to make his point that his corrupt and rebellious nature was excited by the law, and that led him to sin more and more. Number three, it's in this sense that all sinners are deceived. Our passions urge us on, deceiving ourselves. We let them lead us deeper and deeper into sin until before we know it, we bring forth death. Let's look at the anatomy of sin in James 1, 14 and 15. Carrie, would you read that? James 1, 14 and 15. Okay, and you see that's exactly what happens. There's a procedure. First they're tempted, okay? And then they're drawn away.
Mine says he is dragged away and enticed.
Yes. Okay, so does yours say tempted?
It says, but each one is tempted.
Okay, what does that mean, tempted? What does it mean to be tempted?
It's putting the idea into your old heart.
No, you don't have an old heart. Old heart is gone.
I mean, it's the old guy.
In other words, you entertain sin.
Yeah.
Something you know is offensive to God, you put it up here and you're, yeah, okay. And then once you do that long enough, that sin, it says, it draws you away. Because it brings out your lust. Now, they're not necessarily speaking of physical things, okay? They're not necessarily speaking of physical lust, although it could be, but there's all types of lust. There's lust for lust for money. There's lust for power. There's lust for food. There's lust for many things. But that's the draw, is that you have it and then it draws you away. Yes, what'd you say? Oh, well, we didn't get there.
Oh.
We're at the tempted, and then once you're tempted, you're drawn away. In other words, there comes a point in your mind when you're doing something that you know is sinful or you're entertaining it. There comes a point when you step over the line and you're in your heart, you know you're going to do it. Okay? That's what it's saying, that you're drawn away. And then it says, and you're enticed by it. As Wendy brought out, when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. In other words, the sin is there now because you have entertained it and been enticed by it for too long. And then sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that when you have to complete the act for it to be sin and bring death. You can, what Jesus said, if we lust in our mind after a woman, it's the same thing as committing adultery. So It's, it can be the physical act or it can be the mental act. And we have to always be careful about that, because it's easy for us to let our minds wander. We are more tactile people. We think of, well, you don't break the law until you do something, but that's not true. In other words, in a legal around here, you know, if you think about breaking the law, it doesn't necessarily mean that you have broken it. But in the spiritual realm, God says it does. So there's a higher sense of responsibility that we have, that we're responsible for. That's what that verse is saying. And what Paul is saying in the handout is that our passions urge us on deceiving ourselves. And what does that mean? It means that as we are thinking about something that we know is sinful, what we end up doing is we try to justify it. And in justifying it, we're deceiving ourselves. And that's exactly what it is. And you just go on and on and on. And everybody knows what that is. I mean, everybody here is at some point in time, you know, said to themselves, you know, I could really afford that. And in their back of their head, they say, oh, I don't know about that. It's going to be really tight. But we all tend to deceive ourselves to get what our passion is for. B, the Bible teaches us this is how all sinners are deceived. No being in the universe is more deceived than a sinner in the indulgence of evil passions. Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7, 21 through 23. Julia. 7, 21.
Proverbs 21.
No. Proverbs 7.
Proverbs 7, 21 through
22.
Yep. With much seductive speech, she persuades him with her smooth talk. She compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast until an arrow pierces its liver.
Mm-hmm. So what they're talking about here is how...
willingly.
Yeah. Well, yeah. In other words, King James says, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks. So what he's saying is that And it's using the parable of a female, but in essence, it's being anything that leads us, and we allow it. We see it, we know it, we allow it, then we even justify it, and it tells us that it doesn't end up in a good for us. And C, Paul ends verse 11 with the results of his sin nature being excited by sin. He writes, "It killed me," Romans 7:8. Romans 7:8. Go ahead and read it. Anne-Marie.
But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead.
Okay. So in other words, it was the law. It was the law shining in his conscience. It was his conscience. You got to understand something. The law is a set of rules. And what ends up happening with that law is that they set the standard for God. And when you break, when you look at them and you don't obey them, it affects your conscience. Your conscience is affected by it. And you don't even have to have that, the law, to do it. All of us here at some point in time know that there was something we weren't supposed to do and we did it. And what affected us was our conscience. It's called a guilty conscience. And we have that. And when we have a guilty conscience, it does convict us. And in what Paul is saying is that it killed me. In other words, what does the Bible say about sin? It says the wages of sin is death. And we talked about that. In other words, what it's saying, he's saying, is that the law elicited my conscience, made it guilty, And in the process of that, I knew that I sinned against God. And in sinning against God, I know that I have died being separated from him. You have to understand something. Being separated from God is death. Right? How is it death? How would you say to somebody, if somebody says, well, how is that death if you're just separated from God? You're still breathing, you're walking. How is it death?
Spiritually.
You wouldn't be saved. You wouldn't be saved. Okay, spiritual death, though, isn't really an answer. What does that mean? What does it mean to be spiritually dead?
It means you...
Excuse me, Arthur. What did you say?
It means, well, you know God, what the Word of God says... By his commandments, don't do this, and you do that, mm-hmm. so you've sinned against God.
Mm-hmm. But how does it kill you?
Conviction.
Okay.
Then you got to repent.
But that doesn't kill you. No, we're talking about, in this case, we're talking about anybody, really, I suppose. But primarily, he's talking about the lost, right? Because you sin, and a sin won't kill you. But a sin will cause God to, you won't find favor with him until you remove that sin from your life, right? But he's talking about it killed me, right? Mm-hmm. Because he was separated from God. So why, what is being separated, how does being separated from God kill us? And you're right spiritually, but how?
Make us feel alone.
Make us feel alone, yep. What else? Right, that's true. All right, here's the answer. Let's get the answer right out of the Bible. Go to Revelation chapter 20. And Wendy, read verse 15. That's death. In other words, I tell you this again because most of us still don't believe that what the Bible says about death. You're never going to die. You're never going to die. You're going to give up the ghost. You're going to give up the body. You're going to plant it, but you're never going to die. Your consciousness is going to go on for all eternity, right? So the death that he's talking about here is he's talking about being separated from God. And if you're separated from God, you're dead because of where you're going, okay? So you're spiritually dead, okay?
I thought you were talking Christian.
No, this is because he's saying, because he's saying dead, that he was dead, right? And you can't be dead if you have Christ, mm-hmm. right?
Right.
Well,
you could still sin and be separated.
Yes, but not
once
dead.
Once saved, always saved.
Exactly.
So
not dead.
Yeah.
Right? Separated. But
right.
It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. Right? Yes.
I'm like the Jerry because it says Paul ends the verse. And I didn't think Paul was lost.
He was referring when he went here in chapter 7. What is he referring to in the whole chapter? What is it talking about? It's talking about sin. Right? Sin in the law and what the law did. And the law killed him. Okay? And he said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and I to the law perfect, okay? But he didn't understand the spirit of the law. All he was looking at was the letter of the law. And it's the letter of the law that kills, not the spirit of the law. You understand? And we are not under that law. We are under the law of the spirit, the same one that he was under, okay? He's just using that to show the example between being under the law of the spirit and being under the wrath of God. The easiest way to understand that is the Ten Commandments really are the law that is God's wrath. And everybody that's not saved is still under those Ten Commandments. All of them. You and I were under those Ten Commandments until we got saved. And then if you turn to Romans chapter 8, if you look down the street here, Jerry, read verse 1 and 2, Romans 8, 1 and 2.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
That's the proof verse that you're no longer under the Ten Commandments, but you are under the law of the Spirit. Now, does that mean the Ten Commandments are done away with? No, it simply means that those are the laws, and that's the law that all lost people are going to be judged by. Okay? We won't be judged for wrath, so they have no effect on us. However, we're still responsible not to use the Lord's name in vain. We're still responsible not to steal.
As it said in Acts, we aren't yoked.
Exactly. We are not yoked to it. Okay? And that's what Paul is telling us in that verse. He's saying that through that, the law killed me. Now, as we go on, we'll see. Okay, let's look at page 9. Everybody needs one of these babies. 1, 2, 3, 4. Did that, you get that, Carrie?
Yeah, verse 4.
Verse 4, what's it say? Boom, there you go. There it is. So use verse 4 as a backup to that as well.
How about in verse 5 to show who he's talking to about? He says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were under our members to bear fruit to death.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what he's doing. He's making that whole point. He says, for they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. He's talking about the lost. They are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There's the saved. For to be carnal minded, that's the lost, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's the saved. Because the carnal minded is enmity against God. That's the lost. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's the lost. In other words, he can't understand the spiritual law. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the loss. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. It's very simple. He goes back and forth. You got to remember something. When the Jews wrote, that their favorite way of writing was in contrast. They always give contrast. So when you read it, look for the contrast. And that explains their point. That's how they made their point. Yes.
When you say that the unsaved, through what we just read,
yeah,
they're dead to their debt, but they aren't actually.
They're dead to God.
They're dead to God, yes, but they live in hell forever and ever and
right.
ever.
But that's death. That's called the second death.
The second death.
Yes, okay. It's over here. Go back to Revelation. I'll take you through that. Revelation, where is it? 20, I think it's Revelation 19. It's Revelation 20, early in the chapter. It says in verse 6. Read verse 6, Judy.
Okay. Blessed and 20, verse 6.
Mm-hmm.
Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them.
Okay, stop. The first resurrection in chapter 20, verse 11, he saw a great white throne. He sets it up, the white throne judgment. Earth fled away. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. That's the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the saints. That's the resurrection of life. Those people are all glory bound. Okay? And then when you read, it says 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. See it? Verse
14.
And whoever was not found written in the life of was cast into hell. So there's for us, there's one death. It's the physical death. But we'll never be spiritually dead to God because we were paid for. Our sins were forgiven. But for the people that are lost, they get two deaths. They get the physical death, and then they get the eternal death, which is the lake of fire, separation from God. And I would remind you that God doesn't obliviate sin. In other words, when you're in the lake of fire, you're there not
for eternity.
Yeah. You're there for eternity, and that means that that sin that you committed is an eternal sin, and it never burns away. In other words, that's why there's no parole, there's no time off for good behavior, there's none of that stuff, because you're in there, and that sin is there forever.
The death is separation from God.
And separated from God. Now, for those people that like to think about this, there are many theologians who have different views. But if you look in the original language, when it says that in the outer darkness there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, some people believe that's hell. I believe that's hell, where we're kept. And if you look in the original language, what it does is it gives the idea of an outer, of a place of pure blackness, nothing but blackness, and it's a confined space that a person is in. And the weeping and gnashing of teeth, people have had different things. Some people think it's because they're there and they hate God and they're doing it for that reason. Other people think of it because it's the pain. I go with the pain because Luke 16 says the rich man said, "This, my tongue is burning." Okay, and so I can live with it being the pain. And the eternal lake of fire is a place that they take hell and all the lost, and they put them in the lake of fire according to their judgment. That's what Revelation 20 does. And it isn't, they're not going to the lake of fire because of what they did. They're going to the lake of fire because they have to pay their own sin debt to God because they rejected the sin sacrifice God made. An example. Take the most precious thing in your life. Take one of your children. Sacrifice one of your children and tell all the people that are going to go to hell, If you go to that child's blood and you accept that and you live your life as best you can towards that blood, you can be with me and him for all eternity. And if you don't, you're going to be in a lake of fire. That's why people go to the lake of fire. It has nothing to do with sin. Sin is what determines your penalty, the amount of punishment you'll receive. And even theologians disagree with that. Some of them think, well, it's a lake where there's different levels, there's this, yeah. It's this. People who have rejected Christ and that was the end of it, and they lived a pretty moral life, but they rejected Christ, they're certainly not going to suffer the same penalty as somebody like Stalin or Adolf Hitler or Ted Bundy, or you know what I'm saying? There's a reward system that doesn't explain itself. We shouldn't even look into that. But to give you the idea, we know that there is a penalty system because he says in Revelation 20:11 that everybody's works are judged. You're not in heaven because of your works or your good works. You're not in hell because of your bad works. Both of them require either acceptance of Christ or the rejection of Christ. That's the transportation to either one of those two places. Everybody get it? So, and then when you think about it, what does it mean to accept Christ as your Savior? It simply means that you make a profession of faith, and in that faith, you do your best to read the Bible, understand it, and have a fear of God, and a great interest in the things of God. That's what it is to love God. And unfortunately, you can't do that unless he calls you. But that doesn't negate your responsibility to repent. That's on every man. Everybody get that? And what Paul is trying to say by using these figures of speech is he's contrasting life and death with the law. And he's saying that with the law, it's all death. There's no spirit. But with the spirit, there's life. And the law really is the standard that shows you what sin is. Okay? Everybody got it? All right. So handout number 9. We're going on to verse 12. Wow. Let's read verse 12. Read verse 12, Arthur. Yeah, Romans 12, yeah, verse 12, 7:12. Okay, so in 11 he says, "For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me," because he didn't know it was sin, it deceived him, right? Lured him, and by it it killed me. Now he's saying, "Wherefore the law is holy." He's saying it's not the law that killed me, it was my evil, my depravity is that killed me. And we see in verse 12 the conclusion Paul came to about the law and sin. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What he's teaching us is that the law is not to be blamed, even though the law excites sin. The true source of all sin is not the law, but the corrupt heart of man. Jeremiah 17:9. You should know this one because it's very simple. You remember, Carrie?
Oh, I have it here, yes.
Okay, go ahead. And go to 10, too, because that's important. Okay, but you see that? But he says you have an evil heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's a good one to underline and mark and write somewhere that you don't forget it. Tells you the truth. Now, what kind of heart is he talking about?
Unregenerated
heart. Nice, you did that. Yes, unregenerated heart. Wow. She wasn't always sleeping. That's pretty cool. She even used the right term, right? Now, stay at Jeremiah, and now go over to Ezekiel 36, and since she said it, read verse 26, Carrie.
Was it Ezekiel 26?
Wendy. Yeah, Ezekiel 36, 26. Okay, so here we go. So we just read in Jeremiah that who was Jeremiah, what kind of person was Jeremiah talking about? He had an evil heart. What kind of person?
Unrepentant.
Lost. A lost person, right? A lost person has an evil heart. You and I had an evil heart. That is, we didn't realize it, we didn't want to admit it, it's just like people don't realize. There's two fathers in this world. There's the devil and there's God the Father. And people don't believe it. People don't believe that that they can be the child of God. And the Bible makes it clear that they are. The same thing applies with your heart. I have heard so many people in Bible studies and even in sermons talk about a saved person's evil heart. We all have evil hearts. No, you don't. That Ezekiel passage says that when you get regenerated, that heart comes out and he gives you a new heart. And in the New Testament, turn to Matthew. Hold your finger on Ezekiel 36 and then go to Matthew 15:19. And you read that, Julie. Matthew 15:19. What was that?
We didn't know if you called her or me.
All right, Julie.
I'll read it.
Okay.
For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander.
Okay. So again, who's he talking to? Here he goes. And he says he's talking to about the religious leaders. Look at verse 13. He says, oh, wait, let's do better than that. Let's go that... Yeah, it started 8 and 9. Read that, Julie, 8 and 9, Matthew 15.
Matthew 15, 8 and 9. This people...
7. Start at 7, Matthew 7. This tells it good.
You hypocrites.
Yeah, I like that.
Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.
Okay. And he's saying, okay, he's talking about the Pharisees. And then he goes up to read verse 13, Anne-Marie, 13, 14, 13 and 14.
Okay. He replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted
Okay. And so we see that he goes all the way down, and then he says in verse 16, Peter said to him, declare us this parable. And he says, are you also yet without understanding? Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. Then he goes on, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, and et cetera, et cetera. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defile not a man. He's talking about them because the Pharisee said, how come your disciples eat without washing their hands? And he was explaining it to him. So he's talking about in that verse about for out of the heart comes these things. He's talking about the lost. He's not talking about the saved. Ezekiel 36:26 tells us that we receive a new heart. So what does that mean as far as our hearts? Do we ever have any evil thoughts in our hearts? And by the way, what is the heart? When he's talking about the heart in the Bible, what is that referring to?
Emotions,
Jeremiah,
thoughts.
Jeremiah 24:7.
What is it?
I will give them a heart to know me.
Yes, same thing.
That I am the Lord. They'll be my people and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all
their heart. The heart that Ezekiel 36:26-27 talks about is found in Jeremiah 27, what?
That was 27,
5.
I'm sorry, 24:7.
24:7. And it's and that's the heart that God gives a saint. So when he talks about the heart, he's talking about the seat of the emotions and the intellect primarily. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about your physical thing. For an example of how we would understand that even better is that if you see somebody who does something extremely well, a common expression is what? This guy really has a heart for it. Because he is mentally adept at doing it. Or if somebody does something that's really romantic, okay, then the same thing. The guy's a romantic, he has a heart for romance, right? And all of it has to do with your emotions and your intellect. So, and all that is connected to your mouth and to your limbs. And that's how we get in trouble. Now, that all being said, if we don't have a depraved heart, which we don't, do we ever have depraved thoughts?
Of course, yes.
Okay, we do. So how does that work?
Thoughts?
No, how does that add up in your minds? In other words, if they said that I don't have a desperately wicked heart, but yet I know I do things that are sinful against God and I offend God, how does that line up in your head?
Because we still came from Adam. We still have that.
No, you had
that
new
bent.
Yeah. Okay, you're getting close though. Okay.
Romans 12:2.
Read Romans 12:2. Boom. That's it. Romans 12:2. Let's read it. Let's read the words. That's exactly what it is. Okay. In other words, what we do is we conform our minds to this world occasionally. We don't make a habit. We shouldn't be making a habit of it. It should be something that we don't practice. But sometimes, as we read earlier, we're enticed, our lust, we lust after something, and when that happens, we're conforming our minds to the world, and when we do that, or we're conforming our minds to the flesh when we do that. Everybody get it? Yeah. I'm talking about the regenerated. You're not fully regenerated. Is that what you said?
Yeah.
Oh yeah. That's why we have to fight. Yes. If you were fully regenerated, huh?
Because even Paul says, why do I always do the things
yes.
I don't want to do? Mm.
If you were fully regenerated, there would be no point in keeping you here because you would do nothing wrong. Mm-hmm. Think about that. If you were fully regenerated, there'd be no point in keeping you here, and there'd be no way of you knowing how much you love God, because you would have nothing to fight against. You'd be perfect. It wouldn't be a fight at all. But because He left you in your flesh, and because He left you with a sub-will, which is your free choice, okay, now you have the ability, and He left you in a broken, sin-filled world. Now you have the ability to go out, and now you have to fight. You know, it's really funny. I remember my son never really liked to fight. I thought that was very admirable. And he was in high school, and he came home one day, and he had a knot on his head. And I said, "What happened, Bill?" And he said to me, kid pushed me up against the lockers. And I said, "Huh, first time?" He says, "No, he's been doing that now for a couple of weeks." I said, "Bill, that ain't going to happen no more." So I told him, I said, I'm gonna show you what I want you to do. And you do this, and don't worry about this whatever happens. Now, we're going back in 1980, late 80s, not like it is today. And so I took him in the yard, and I showed him a few moves to make. And I said, before... If you can't ever start this has to be something that happens to you. You have to be the victim before this will work. And I said, the first thing you have to do, if that happens, is you have to use a loud voice and you have to get a lot of attention. I mean, you want everybody in that school there. And so I guess it was maybe, I don't know, a week later or so, I get a call from his principal saying that Billy's being suspended for school for fighting. I said, "Okay." I said, "Can I have an appointment with you?" He said, "Sure." So I went to the school and found out that this kid had been bullying Bill for some time. And I told Bill that the next time he did it, to draw a big crowd, yell, tell the kid out loud as you can, could, this will draw the kids in, just tell him, if you push me again, I'm going to hit you so hard, you're going to think you're into next Wednesday, okay? Don't touch me again. Let him do that two times. And then the third time he does that, I want you to hit him in the face with your fist like this. And I showed him how to throw a punch as hard as you can. And hope he doesn't hit his head as hard as you hit yours." And he did. And so I went to the principal's office and I told him I did that. He didn't break his nose or nothing. The kid got a bloody nose and a cut lip. That was it. And so I said to the principal, "My son has been bullied by this kid." This is before bullying was as well known. I said, and he pushed them. And I said, "I know for a fact, because I seen the lumps on his head and the cut on the back of his head. And he came in here, he reported it, and nobody did anything. Nobody spoke to that kid. So he took matters in his own hand because I showed him how to do it. You should be suspending me, not him." I said, number one. And I said, number two, I said, because you didn't take action and he had to do that to protect himself, because obviously you weren't going to protect him. I said, if you suspend him, I'm going to get a lawyer and I'm going to sue the school. Very simple. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, and I said, oh, and by the way, I'm going to get the newspaper and I'm going to get every television station I can, and I'm going to give them a story about what you guys didn't do and what had to happen before you did anything. And instead of doing it to the right person, you did it to the wrong person. Well, we hammered out a little negotiation. Billy didn't get suspended for a week. He got a couple of days, just as he had to do a little time. And I was good with that. But the point was, after that, Billy went through the 11th and 12th grade, and nobody messed with him again. Nobody did. And even that kid learned his lesson. So the point I'm trying to make is, what was I saying that for? What were we talking about? What were we talking about? Oh, come on.
Kind of like the temptation, you know, why we still struggle.
Oh, yeah. So we have a heart that, even though we're partially regenerated, we still have that. We still have to fight the natural instincts that we still cling to in our flesh and in our minds. We still have to cling to that. I wasn't saved at the time. Billy wasn't saved at the time, but it seemed like the right thing to do. And to this day, I've always been a great believer in preempting, warning and preempting, always. And in the spiritual realm, it's very important. When you start to entertain a thought and you know that that thought is going to lead you in the wrong direction, preempt it and dump it. Put your mind on something else. Pick up a verse. Call up a friend, a brother or sister. Pray with me. Do something to do that. Because if you don't do that, then you'll really deceive yourself, and once you start doing that, you're going down the wrong path. So don't think for a second, though, that you have a wicked, desperately wicked heart, because you don't. Paul's position is the law is good, and he's demonstrating that law was never meant to purify the heart of fallen man. Romans 3:20. Jerry.
For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Okay. The deeds of the law. Okay, so what's the application for that? What's the application that you should learn? Conversation with somebody, and I was talking about how I'm not a theologian, I'm not real deep, I'm really meat and potatoes simple. I mean, I don't go down to the last bare root. I go under the grass a bit, and I'll go down a little ways, but I am all application. And so when we look at the text, you should always be looking for how can I apply it to my life, or what can I learn about it so that I don't so that it keeps me in the center of God's will. Carrie.
The only way you will ever be justified is through Christ alone.
That's true. It tells you that the only way you'll be justified is by Christ alone. What else?
Only the law brought us the knowledge of sin.
Yep, that's true. But it tells us, there's an application here.
By knowing the law, we're aware of our own sin.
By knowing what the law is, right? But now you don't have to know what the law is, because you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and He does the convicting. That's why you live by the law of the Spirit. Get it? In that Romans 8 too. It says, no, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. How many times have you heard people say in certain churches, I'm a good person because I help people, I do this, I do that, God loves me because I'm such a wonderful help, and I go to church all the time, and I do this, and I'm a good worker, and I do this, and I do that. And what does that verse say?
No
deeds. No deeds. And what does Jeremiah say about our righteousness? As filthy rags, right? And without getting involved with that, I can tell you it's a very foul thing, okay? So that tells us, the application of that is, first and foremost of all, you can't get to heaven through anything you do. So when people tell you, well, I'm a good person, God loves me because I do this and I do that, I don't swear, I help the poor, I give money to the aid and charity, and it's a common thread. That says right there that means nothing. And the second thing that you have to know by that is that, let me read it again. Justified in His sight. And the second thing you have to understand by that is, no matter how many good works you do as a believer, okay, you cannot find more favor with God in good works. Why? In other words, God is never going to love you more than He does right now.
Jesus, you're going to be the nicest person in hell.
No, no. Yeah, I guess. That's one way, yeah. Yep. Yep, you're right. I didn't catch all of that.
He said,
without Jesus,
yeah,
you're going to be the nicest person.
Oh, yeah, right, exactly. No, but what I'm, yeah, but what I'm saying is, what I'm saying is, a lot of believers think that the more good works they do, that God is gonna love them a little more. God can never love you more than he loves you right now. How do we know that's true? Huh? Yeah, but how do we know that God cannot love us any more than he does? All that's true, but that's not the reason. That's true, but that's
because
not the
his
reason.
His love and his hate, everything is equal. Nothing.
That's true. But
he
see,
forgives
this
us.
Is, huh?
He forgives us for everything.
Oh, that's true. But the application,
okay?
The application is this. Because he gave his only begotten son. What happened?
That's what I was going to
She's
say.
Too
oh. Oh, I didn't see your hand up. Because he gave his only begotten son. And he couldn't give you any more love than that. That cross is the greatest symbol of love he could ever give anybody. And he can't give you any more than that. That trumps it all. Period. Right? Now, that all being said, how do we find favor with God? How do we become the apple of his eye? Or a man or a woman after his own heart.
Obedience.
Following
Jesus. If you love him, you'll keep his commandments.
Obedience is the only love he'll accept. That's it. Period. Obedience. There's nothing else. And if you walk in his will, what's the benefit of he's not going to love you anymore? And you find favor with him by being obedient, then what is the point of walking, trying to find the center of his will? What's the point in doing that? If those two things are already mentioned.
There is no point.
Oh, wait.
To make your judgment less, how can I put it? You won't be judged as much because you won't have as much because you've walked that line. You've lived by the word.
No, that's not it.
No.
That's true, but it's not it.
There is no point.
There is a point.
There is?
Mm-hmm. What's the point? What's the reason? Why would we walk in the center of his will if we know that we can't, he's not going to give us, the favor we get from him, the blessings we get from him come from obedience. The love that we give to him comes from obedience. So what's the point of walking in his will? What's the point of that?
Demonstrating our love.
Boom! It's for us to see how much we love him. The more you walk in the center of his will, the more you realize how much you love him, the more he'll throw the blessings at you because of the favor you've gained with him. But it's ideally to let you know how you feel about him. How do you know if you've ever been in a loving relationship with somebody, how do you really know that person loves you? How do you know it? They could tell you till the cows come home. Everybody says, oh, I love your new car. What do you mean you love my new car or my new truck? What do you mean you love it? What does that mean? Does that mean you're going to kiss it? Does that mean you're going to wash it? Or what does it mean you're going to love it, right? You don't love it. You like the car. We use the word love like it's like the. It's like a conjunction or it's like a pronoun. It's like, but yet... We don't know how much we love God or how much we love somebody until we express that love in ways that person can see. That's how you know you love somebody. How many times have I heard couples say, oh, I love this guy, I love this guy. I never forget this. I, as a taxidermist, I had this young lady come in years and years ago. She was about 5'3". She probably weighed 120 pounds soaking wet. So she comes in and she's got this big trout like this. And so I said, oh, you got a nice fish there. You caught it, huh? She said, no, it's my husband's. But I had it in the freezer, but I told him the freezer, somebody unplugged it, and everything went bad, and had to throw the fish away because I want to have it mounted as a surprise for him. Oh, I said, that is so cool, right? And so I said, how long have you been married? She said, about 3 years. And he's the greatest guy in the world. And she just went on with analogies. And so, and she says, and I can afford to pay it because I work. I said, oh, what do you do? She said, I'm a lumberjack. I said, she did. Oh. She was like, your size or your size? She said, I'm a lumberjack. And I looked and I said, oh. Where do you work? And she says, I work for one of the tree carriers. I'm a tree climber. I climb the tree and I do the cutting. I go up in a cherry picker, et cetera, et cetera, and I use spikes and I climb a tree with spikes. Cool. And I'm saying, wow, lady, you're all right, right? So anyway, I got the fish done and I actually did it a little faster than normal because I liked her. I liked it was just a neat lady, and she liked her husband. She loved her husband. So I did the fish. I call her up. She comes in, and it was a big fish. It was a beautiful rainbow trout. She loved it, took it home. She even called me up a couple days later and said, we had a surprise party for my husband, and he was so surprised at that fish. He absolutely loved it. It's in our living room now, and da-da-da-da, right? So I guess it was maybe a year or two later, I get a phone call, and she says, hi, this is so-and-so, and I didn't recognize the name, and so she said, I'm the lumberjack lady, you remember me? I said, oh, yeah, how are you? It was like striking up an old conversation. She said, I'm good. She said, are you in now? I'd like to stop down and bring the fish down. I said, oh, you have a problem with the fish? She said, no, but I'll talk to you when I get down there. So she comes down, and she puts it on a table, and she says, so can I sell this back to you? I said,
oh, no.
Could you sell it back to me? And so she said, because I think she paid like $300. And I said to her, I said, I don't really usually buy them back, but on occasion I do if I can buy them back at the right price, because then I can sell them. Because I was doing business with some television stations and movie companies, and they were renting. And sometimes you need a fish, and you look at a movie and you see a fish or a deer or something on a wall, they get them from taxidermists or supply houses that have it. So she said, well, how much will you give me? Well, I made her a deal, right? So she said, okay, that's not what I paid. I said, I know, but I'm going to hold the fish. I don't know how long I'm going to hold it before I sell her, even if I'm going to be able to do it. So I'm writing up the paperwork, because I always did the paperwork. And as I'm writing it up, she gets a phone call. I'll never forget this. She's standing in my studio. I'm writing up the paperwork, and she said, oh, hi, Jen. She said, how are you? And the lady answered. She says, well, I'm at the taxidermy shop. I brought the spawn of Satan's fish, and I'm selling it. I almost rolled off the floor. I couldn't believe it. The spawn of Satan, she said, right? It was like, wow. I couldn't believe it. And so the point I'm trying to make to you is, by telling you that story, is that you don't know that you love somebody unless you show them the love. She showed him her love for him by getting him a very nice mount, but something happened in the relationship, et cetera, et cetera. The only way we can demonstrate our love to God and realize we're doing it is that when we do things, or when we go through our life and things come up that we know offend him, we don't do it. That's how, and then we know that. And we build on that, and he blesses that, and then he gives you more strength to handle other things that come into your life. And that's basically why it's incumbent upon us to walk in the center of his will, because it really explains to us, or shows us, how much we love him. He knows, but we don't. You never know how much you love somebody until you walk with that person and you demonstrate your love for them. As a husband and wife, you know exactly what I'm saying, right? We all have, even with kids, we show our love to our kids and our kids show our love to us, but it's important that they know how much they love you. It's not just so much how much I know, but how much they know. Everybody get it? So remember, and that's true of everything we do. God knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end, and he knows how much you love him. So he wants you to realize how much you love him, because what that does is you build the foundation. And every time you succeed, you build it and build it and build it. And that's the intimate, that's the G26 love that God is looking for from each and every one of us. Any questions? Okay. We'll see. We're done.